Amen, indeed. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the scripture that most of that was based on, Gospel of Luke. So join me in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 56. This is God's word. We should hear it and receive it as such. Luke 1, beginning in 56. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be named. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our prayers this morning are that you would shed the light of the gospel upon us and in us this morning. Father, we ask that the power and beauty and glory of the gospel would penetrate and rise in our hearts just as the sun rises each morning. Would you bring your light, your wisdom, the revelation of all true things to us this morning, that we would live not in the shade or darkness, but that we would live boldly and rejoicingly in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come and speak to your people this morning, we beg, in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Astonished. Awe. Wonder. Luke is using these gripping words in order to cause the reader or the listener to pause, to reflect. To pause and reflect on this special child and all of these remarkable events. See, we see astonished in verse 63. We see awe in verse 65. And we see wonder in verse 66. These words are designed to cause or evoke a reaction in God's people. That as we hear these gripping words, we surrender ourselves to the story. We yield the distractions of our mind to the focus of who God is and what he's unveiling. John the Baptist is a special child. The last prophet of the Old Testament. though he's found in the New Testament. See, my question as we begin today is, do we allow ourselves to be drawn into these stories? Do we see ourselves as listeners and learners? Or are we so distracted by our familiarity with these ideas and these images and these concepts that we just nod in agreement? Second, I wonder this morning if we share these stories in a way that leads our listeners into the same reactions of awe, the same reactions of astonishment and wonder, perhaps even bewilderment. Or are we so ready to respond to the objections that we're expecting that we forget to share these stories in a way that draws our audience in, causing them to marvel, to pause just long enough to begin to consider just how special this child must be as we consider the lengths, the extraordinary lengths that God has gone to in bringing John the Baptist into the world. See, I wonder this morning if our familiarity with these stories and the meta-narrative of the Bible as a whole can sometimes be an obstacle to hearing these stories as their original audiences would have heard them. Let me be clear. This is not an excuse to refrain from studying the Bible. It's not what I'm saying. It's a reminder to let yourselves be drawn into these stories, to listen anew, to cultivate in your hearts a lasting curiosity, to capture the details of these events so that you can gaze at the beauty and power of what God is revealing to us. Remember, these stories we're reading, their original audience, a few hundred, a few thousand, not the billions who hear today. Remember that these stories were contained to an initial audience that had these series of events unfolded in their lives in a small corner of a large empire that never came close to spanning the globe. The British Empire, we might say, spanned the globe, but Rome certainly didn't. Generation after generation after generation have taken painstaking care to make sure that we hear these stories, has taken painstaking care to make sure that we are engaged in sharing these stories all around the world. Why? Why does what takes place in this tiny little place on the edge of a dominant empire actually cause you to wake up one day a week early to come and worship the God these stories are talking about? Why did they, in previous generations, take such care to preserve and proclaim these stories for us? Because this is the story of our redemption. Luke's gospel is a summary of how God provided the salvation that he had promised long before. So my invitation to you this morning at the outset is to forget everything you know just for a moment, just long enough so that you can pay close attention to what God is saying, so that you can hear these stories with the thoughts and mindset of the people who would have first seen and then heard these wonderful stories. So let's remember that the Gospel of Luke doesn't begin with the story of Jesus. It begins with the story of John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet whose story begins in the New Testament. So as we go, verse 56, we're told that Mary remained with Zechariah and Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned home. That sets the timetable up perfectly. How pregnant is Elizabeth at this point? She's probably where Jackie Haywood is right now, right? Ready to pop at any moment. May the Lord do it soon. But let's remember the setting. The setting of this story takes place in the outskirts, a rural region far outside Jerusalem in Judea. Their cousin Mary is gone. She's headed back home. And Zechariah is still deaf and mute. He can't hear and he can't speak. Remember, he was a man of lifelong faith, but he still needed to grow in grace. So God gave him the sign of silence. That's what it is. It is a gift of silent time for reflection. And Elizabeth is 9 months pregnant, ready to deliver. How does Luke tell us about the birth of John the Baptist? This is a miraculous pregnancy, yes. An old woman, barren her whole life, her childbearing years long past, and she conceives a child, a promised child, miraculously conceived in her womb. And all we get from Luke are five little words in verse 57. You should laugh at this. And she bore a son. That's it? That's what we get? She bore a son. Consider the weight of these words, right? A woman whose shame, she declares in verse 25, is taken from her. Because in their culture, child rearing, child bearing was a mark of God's blessing on a household. She was never blessed that way. And she went through her entire adult years childless. And in some sense, a bit of an outcast. And now she's holding in her arms her son. Her shame gone, her disgrace and public, it's removed entirely. This is the mercy of God tangibly resting in her arms. The son of a husband way past his youth. So when we see Luke mention the birth of John the Baptist, remember the weight, the gravity of what's unfolding here. Because we can see the reaction of her friends, her relatives, her neighbors. Look at verse 58. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. John is an act of great mercy to Elizabeth and to Zechariah. And how did they respond? How did they respond to God's mercy? They rejoiced with her. They rejoiced with her. The Lord had shown great mercy to her. So the neighbors and relatives, they rejoice. We could literally translate this. They shared her joy. That's what Luke's saying here. They shared joy. Did you know joy is shared? That the truest and greatest of joys are always shared. The greatest moments in your life, the greatest achievements of your athletic career, the greatest highlights of graduating from high school or college, or you wanted desperately to share in those moments, yes? When you see the glories of a friend enjoying life and beauty and blessing and treasure, you want to enter into it. Joy is fundamentally and foundationally shared. It's a shared reality. And so what did it look like for them to share her joy? Certainly they were present together, yes. There was no FaceTime. They couldn't get Skyped in back then. So the friends and the relatives, they arrive and they're present with them to share in this joy. That's what Luke's saying here. And it makes me ask the question, how can you demonstrate this biblical lifestyle of sharing joy? Is this true of the culture of your household? Is this true of the culture of our church? I pray it increases more and more and more, that we would be a people who share joy, other people's joy and our joy. But what does that look like in your life? How can you demonstrate this lifestyle this week specifically? In other words, ask the question, whose joy do you want to share in this week? And how can you share in it? It's a great question for a Sunday, right? Sometimes we're so caught up in all the things we're not supposed to do on Sunday, right? Of all the things that the day is not for. We're to order the natural events of our lives around 6 days of work. And on one day, we rest and we worship the living God. Isn't this a great question for Sunday? How can I share in someone else's joy? That's the question I want you talking about at lunch. I'm not saving it for the end. I'm giving it to you right now. Do you make time for joy? Sounds so simple, right? Do you make time for joy? Do you order your schedule? Not around your pleasure, not around some concept of self-glorying, self-worship. No. Do you make time for joy? Are you tangibly cultivating a culture of celebration, an atmosphere of shared joy? It can be easy to lose sight of joy in the hustle and bustle of our daily lives and the weariness of working and raising children and trying to eke out and squeeze out time for yourself. It's part of my challenge for us, is that we would consider this month, this week, today, what does it look like to share joy? How have others shared in your joy? And how can you share in the joy of others? These relatives, these friends, they're a great model for us of the life that the Christian should be cultivating in his heart and in his calendar and in every corner of his life. God had shown great mercy. And so the people respond. And then we're told on verse 59 that on the eighth day they came to circumcise John. They would have called him Zechariah after his father. See, this is a part of the Jewish culture that's kind of removed from us at times. That at the moment of their circumcision, that's when their name became official. For us in our culture, it's usually some lady with a clipboard or a computer in a hospital room, right? Going, what's his social security? Like, I got to put his name down on the social security, right? What are you going to name her? I've literally been called to the hospital specifically to help somebody name their child because husband and wife weren't agreeing. Talk about mediating in a fun, joyful, kind of awkward moment, right? Like, I love y'all, but I'm not really interested in naming your children, right? It worked out. She has a beautiful name. But for us, we usually do this in an administrative way. For them, it wasn't so. For them, they would present their child on the eighth day or whatever day, Sabbath day, followed that. And they would circumcise that child in a celebration, in a religious ritual. Absolutely. They're applying the sign of the covenant to a child of the covenant. And so this was an excuse to party again, not just the birth, but at the naming ceremony and the sign ceremony. That's what's taking place here. And so we can see their obedience. That on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. It was being done in exact obedience to God's command to place the sign of the covenant on every male child at least 8 days old or older. You can read more about this on your own this week if you want in Genesis 17, verses 7 through 13. This demonstrates Zechariah and Elizabeth's faithfulness. They were doing as God had commanded. And then we get this little nugget in verse 59, that they would have called him Zechariah. See, this is part of their culture. This is part of their tradition. See, tradition dictated that the child should receive a family name, honoring a parent or perhaps honoring a grandparent or some other relative. Note in verse 61 that the friends and the companions and the religious leaders, they note their objection in the form of saying, none of your relatives is called by this name. Why are you going to call him John? That you don't have a John. I want you to see that they are not kowtowing to peer pressure. That they fundamentally and foundationally reject the pressure of custom in obedience to the command of the Lord. Remember and see Elizabeth's ferocity in verse 60. She says, no, his name is not Zechariah. His name is John. She doesn't succumb to the pressure. She's faithful to the Lord's command through the angel Gabriel. Remember, Luke 1, 13 and 14, wasn't that long ago, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. They didn't get to name him. God does. God names him. And then we're told in verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Isn't that exactly what's unfolding? The friends and the neighbors, the religious community, they're all celebrating this birth in its marvel, in its wonder, in its astonishment. He's not Zechariah, he's John. And to this day, that's what we call him, John the Baptist. It's like Winnie the Pooh. They both have the middle name, The. See the fortitude of Elizabeth raring and rolling against the expectations because she had clear command from God. Is that true of you? When you have clear commands from God, do you yield to them or to the peer pressure? Kids, this is a huge question for you. Are you going to submit to the pressures of culture or to the truth of God's word? Adults, this is a huge question for you. Are you going to seek after God's will and obey his decrees, or are you going to kowtow to emotional pressure or external pressure? God is very clear about a long list of things. Do you trust him? Do you trust his ways? And then we get this really comical exchange, right? You see this great fortitude from Elizabeth, but this tradition is so ingrained in the culture that they're like, eh, she's the wife. What does she know? Right? I'm not going for the mother's authority. All right, Zechariah, what do you say? You want him named after you, right? We get to call him Junior, don't we? But John can't speak. Zechariah can't speak, right? He's deaf and he's mute. That's why there's all the hand signaling, right? It's this great moment of charades, trying to figure out, what do you want him named, right? Because your crazy wife over there, she's not going to do what everybody says she could do, and that's to name him after you or a different relative or whatever, but you guys don't have a John, so what are you doing? And Zechariah is like, I need a tablet. So somehow he's doing the like, bring me the tablet and I will tell you what I want. Right? And so this would be like a wooden tablet. It would be covered in a layer of wax, and he would carve the letters into the wax. This is like the first tablet ever, right? So he's carving into the tablet. No, his name is John. And what's the reaction of the crowd? See, this is weird to us. We don't really dig into this moment easily. So John is his name because God gave it to him, and Elizabeth says it's his name, and Zechariah says it's his name, and the crowd are left in wonder. Do you see the wonder? Do you see the marvel? What's the marvel? The marvel is that they have the same name despite the inability to communicate with one another. How many names are there? You guys have seen name books that are this thick with thousands of possibilities. And now we're adding names from other languages and other cultures, right? You can name your kid anything at this point. John. John. Whoa. Whoa. His name is John. It's written in the Lamb's Book of Life that way, apparently. This is John, this baby that they're holding. Because remember, it's not an abstract conversation. They're talking about this guy in their arms, John. And this is the tradition. On the eighth day, they bring him to circumcise him, and the father would declare what his name is. It's why sometimes if you see our baptisms, I'll say, Father, name your child. It's brought out of an honor, desire to honor this great process and command. To name your child in the midst of them receiving the covenant, the sign of the covenant. So they say to her, none of your relatives. So they gesture. He says, John. And they all wondered, how did that happen? Why are they doing this? Why this stand against custom? What will this mean? Verse 63. He asks for the writing tablet. He names him. Verse 64. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. This is strange for us, right? Here he is doing the charade thing on the tablet thing, like the original dry erase board. And as soon as he writes it out, everybody else is astonished and wondered and bewildered. And then all of a sudden, Zechariah is free to sing. He's free to speak. He's free to prophesy. What's so special about declaring his son's name? You get this? Why is this the moment that God had held him back waiting for? Why is he free now and he wasn't 5 minutes ago or 5 days ago? I mean, the kid's been born for over a week. He's outside the womb and dad still can't talk. Why is this the moment that that is unleashed? Obedience. Remember the conversation with Gabriel? How do I know that this will unfold? I'm not saying I won't do it, but I'm not agreeing to do it until you tell me the sign. Well, now he's got obedience. It doesn't matter what he wants or what he thinks, or he's not after his own honor. Or his dad's honor, or the honor of a relative. He wants God to be honored. And that's what looses his tongue. Just obedience. Simple obedience. Ordinary level obedience. And then from that, he gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and an amazing hymn is brought forth and declared. Remember, immediately this happens. No sooner had they started to be amazed that they're naming him the same thing that Zechariah begins to break out in this hymn, that he begins to declare this glorious poem. So how are the neighbors reacting to him now being loosed? A second ago, he needed a writing tablet, and now he can declare with his voice, with his ears, with his mouth, with everything that he is, who God is and how worthy of praise God should be. Fear. Fear seizes the audience. Fear. All who heard him laid up in their hearts. That's not a phrase you use or I use. We would say they stored up these memories. Right? That's what we would say. We'd say, gosh, this is something unique is happening in that household. Something I want to watch. Something I want to pay attention to. This is not ordinary. This is unusual. It's extraordinary. Old couples don't have kids. They don't have kids, and they're not miraculously struck deaf and mute and then instantly get their voice and hearing back. These are not normal, natural things. So now they're going to store these things up in their hearts. I really think that this has two components. First, they deliberately choose to remember these events. And the second, they are now watching. They are on the lookout to see what God will do with this boy as he grows up. Who will he be? What will he be? How will he be? You can see it in their declaration in the second half of verse 66. All these people heard these stories in the whole Judean countryside, and they store up in their hearts, what then will this child be? Gotta keep my eye on that kid. I want to see what God's doing. So they're on guard, they're alert, and they're deliberately choosing to remember the significance of these events. And how do we know that? It's this final thought in verse 66. For the hand of the Lord was with John. The hand of the Lord was on this household. So they're going to remember and they're going to watch. After this, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, in Luke's writings, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what always follows? Proclamation of the gospel. Bold proclamation. Bold prophecy. And this is exactly what unfolds. This is exactly what happens. So we must remember these were really unusual and intriguing events. But we must also remember that they're alongside normal and everyday events. Childbirth, naming of a child, celebrating events and stuff, partying with your friends and your neighbors and your relatives, right? Those are normal things. I bet most of you have plans to do something tonight, yes? There's a little cultural event that's taking place between good guys and bad guys. It's going to be on TV. But much of this is just ordinary. It's everyday. But there's not ordinary and everyday when Luke tells us that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to boldly proclaim. He's going to boldly sing. He's going to boldly explain this glorious Christ honoring him. This is what was being summarized in verse 64 under the phrase, he spoke blessing God. Well, what did he say? Don't you ever get that in you? You're in the moment and you're like, and it was a great sermon. And you're like, can I have it, please? Right? Like, what happened? We get some of these summary moments or these interpretations of what unfolded, and you're like, no, can I have some content? The end of the Gospel of Luke is one of the biggest ones that bugs me, if I'm really honest. Jesus explains everything about him in the Old Testament to two guys as they're walking down the road. And I'm like, nobody thought to write that one down? Really? You could have the total Christology of Jesus in the Old Testament, and we get told that it happened and we don't know what's in there. In other words, we have to go read it for ourselves. Convicted. This will be the second of the four nativity hymns in Luke's gospel. It's the only gospel that has these stories. It was the British theologian Graham Scroggie. Isn't that an awesome name? Graham Scroggie. He's the one who, and thinking about these four hymns, he points out that Mary, Zechariah, the angelic choir, and Simeon all have written the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns. That's what Luke's capturing for us, is this monumental transition from these Hebrew Psalms into these Christian hymns. Same God, same covenant of grace, same truth, same redemption, same. But we understand and receive them in an overlapping way. Theologians refer to this hymn as the Benedictus. It comes from the Latin word for blessed or blessed, which is again the opening word of the hymn in Latin. Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So just as Mary has her hymn under the heading the Magnificat, which is the Latin word for magnify, here we see the Latin word for blessed. Zechariah's hymn is primarily not about John. That's strange, isn't it? Yeah, no, because you know the story, right? But it'd be strange to the audience.
They'd be like the dad with the promised beloved son sings a song to God about somebody else's beloved son. Wait, I mean, I know they're cousins, but you know, your kid and the cousin, you love the cousins, but your kid, right? Am I alone in that? Sorry. I'm the only one who looks at my kids and thinks just a little bit more about how much I love them. So you guys are holy. Zechariah's hymn's primarily not about John. I think that's strange and beautiful. It's beautiful. In fact, only verse 76 is substantially about John the Baptist. Zechariah's joy is fixated on the coming Messiah, not the ministry of his own son, but rather the redemptive work of Mary's son, the long-promised son of David, the covenant keeper. And just as we saw last week that Mary knew her Bible well, for she tried to cram all of it into one song, this week we see that Zechariah was also raised on the scriptures. And his hymn is equally saturated with imagery and language that echoed three major things. First, the major themes of the Old Testament are echoed in this psalm, covenant and redemption. Second, the events of Israel's past are alluded to, the conversation that God has with Abraham. And third, the promises and covenant oaths that God had long ago made. This is what his hymn is going to be about. And the main topic, the main theme of this hymn is given right up front, right away. Verse 68 and 69 serve as the main theme of this hymn. And what follows is an unfolding explanation of these concepts and truths. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Verse 68 introduces the theme that answers the question, what? What will God do? God will visit and redeem his people. In other words, God must come and act in order for his people to be redeemed. Remember, when you see someone in the Bible talking about the mercy of God, it's understood to be in action. You can't have the mercy of God without God acting in accord with that mercy. He gives it. He lavishes it. He pours it. Mercy is fundamentally something that God, in his abundant grace, acts in a way. It's an action. So God will come out of the abundance of his mercy. He will visit and redeem his people. That's the action. He will visit and redeem his people. Verse 69 introduces the theme that answers the question, how? How will God do this? And what we're told is that he will raise up a horn of salvation from David's house. That clears it up, right? You guys got it? Let's end. No, we are not Hebrew, yes? We are not embedded in this culture. We have not grown up in these stories and imageries. So we need to have this unpacked. That's why you pay me the big bucks. So that I can help us understand. But I want you to key in on this three-word phrase, horn of salvation. What do we mean by this? It's the imagery of the horn pointing to the concept of strength, specifically the strength of a warrior in battle. That's what this imagery is all about. You can see it in Deuteronomy 33:17. It speaks of the majesty of a bull's horns. See, their horns are the weapon they use in battle to defeat their opponents. Can you imagine how defenseless a bull would be if you cut off his horns? Okay, you're like me and you're like, he's got really powerful legs, dude. He just has to turn around and kick, right? That's true, but his greatest ability comes with the goring he can do through his horns. Their horns are a weapon, and that weapon is used in battle to defeat their opponents. In 1 Samuel 2:10, we were told that the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Again, he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Do you see the powerful king, the warrior king? That's what this is talking about. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, we're told, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. It's battle. It's military. This is war themed. Today in the American 21st century church, we generally praise King David for his love of God expressed in musical worship. We remember him as a youth in the great act of faith to stand up against Goliath, but we don't really see that story as an act of war. I mean, it is, but we don't often see it that way. We see the metaphor more than we see the moment. We're more likely to focus on David's moral failures or our love for his psalms. But Israel praised King David as its greatest warrior king. The typology of his kingly office, that's what they praised most, and that's what they trusted in most. That's why King David is so beloved of the Jews. And this is the imagery that Zechariah is holding up. The coming of a king, a warrior king from the line of David to sit on the throne of Israel forever. That's what they're expecting. The warrior king, the promised son of David. And Jesus is the king. Jesus is the forever king. There's no doubt about that. But the horn of salvation represents the strength of the Messiah who will come to rescue Israel and defeat all her enemies. This son of David who comes in power to settle all conflicts once and for all. Is Jesus the version of this that they were expecting? They wanted earthly deliverance. And he gives that, but so much more. They wanted political deliverance. And he gives that, but so much more. Jesus is not the warrior king that they were expecting, even though he's the warrior king that God promised. Make no mistake, their expectations have biblical merit, but they do not have biblical depth. And they saw it as an exclusive thing, not uniquely and sovereignly tied to the thread of the suffering servant, perhaps. The priestly office that the Messiah must hold, the kingly office that the Messiah must hold, the prophetic office that the Messiah must hold. Do you view Jesus as a conquering warrior? You should. You should. But you should see him on his terms. We should ask the question, how does Jesus win? By brandishing a sword in battle? No. No, the violence that Jesus is involved with is done to him, not by him. He surrenders to the violence. He yields to the violence. He doesn't wield it. Well, then we must ask, what conflicts then does Jesus settle? Well, let me give you a few. The first
is between Israel and her enemies. We see this in the hymn, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. There is real deliverance being prophesied here. Rome is in control of Israel. Is that still true? No. But is Israel only a political nation state? No. Run to Romans 9 if you need help there. But God does deliver Israel. God does deliver his people from her enemies, both now and ultimately upon his return. Second conflict that Jesus settles is between God and his enemies. Remember, we live in a fallen world that is actively rebelling against God. God will be victorious, and God is victorious, and God was victorious. And look at Zechariah including himself in these ideas. Look at the personal pronouns. Us in verse 69, we and us in verse 71, our in verse 72, our and us in verse 73, we and our in 74, our and us in 78, our in 79. It is a critical thing that we understand that the sunrise talked about at the end of verse 78 that visits Israel is also something that visits Zechariah personally. Zechariah puts himself among those living in darkness. Listen to this in 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet. Do you see the personal pronouns? Zechariah himself is personally hoping in Jesus. He's counting on the work and ministry of Mary's son. He's counting on the warrior king of the son of David to come and release him to defeat Israel's enemies and to defeat God's enemies. And then we see this imagery of life and death in verse 79. Why must this sunrise happen? Why must this dawn come? It must come to give light to those who sit in darkness, to give light to those who are gripped in the shadow of death. Do you fear death? Do you? Do you fear death? I think the older you get, the more you see death's power, the more you see the frailty of human life, the fragility of these mortal bodies. But if you're paying attention to what Christ is doing, you also become less afraid of it. You become less afraid of it because you see the saints who go before you whispering sweet nothings at death, because death has no ultimate hold on you. So yes, fear death, fear its finality, but understand that there's something greater. Death is overshadowed by the glory of the cross, by the power of Jesus' resurrection. Death can't win. Christ wins. Your warrior king has conquered even death. All its pain, all its grief, all its misery, they come under the control of the piercing light of the gospel of Christ, the remover of darkness, the one who leads people out of the shadow of death and into the light of eternal life. That's what Zechariah is singing about, the Christ who is the dawn. Remember, Luke's gospel is the history of our salvation. It's the ground by which God invites us into his heaven. It's the basis for which you can live eternally and have peace with God. Do you see that image?
The ultimate conflict that Zechariah is praising God for and prophesying about is the conflict between holy God and sinful man. The two can't meet. The two can't have peace. What peace does darkness have with light? None. The two can't ever exist in the same place. Because darkness is just the absence of light. It's the absence of light. How horrific it would be to die in the absence of light. Yes? Never to have light dawn. This is the beauty and power of what's happening here. The ultimate conflict that he's pointing to is the conflict between holy God and sinful man. Can you consider the beauty of this? Listen to verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear, might worship God without fear in holiness. And in righteousness, face to face with him all your days. That's what's offered to you in Christ. Peace with God. The end of the conflict between sin and Savior. The end of the conflict between your shame and guilt. And the freedom and peace that comes in worshiping God in holiness and truth. This is what's offered to us in the gospel. And it is because of the tender mercy described in verse 78 that God acts on our behalf. And then we're given as a final thought here in verse 79 that the light is given to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Did you catch that? The way of peace. In other words, the path of peace. Zechariah utilizes a journey metaphor to teach us about the Christian life. It's far more than just a one-time conversion experience. It certainly includes that, but biblically, it's so much larger. The Apostle Paul's favorite description of the Christian life is the metaphor of walking out our Christian faith. Ephesians 2:10, Ephesians 5:2, Galatians 5:16, 17. You can just keep going and going and going. This is the dawning of our salvation. Not the creation of God's mercy, because we never had it before as a human people, but this is its basis. Theologians will say this is the ground of our salvation. It answers the question, why does God invite you into heaven? On what basis can you, sinner, be declared righteous? It's the life, the death, the righteousness, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Luke's unfolding for us. I hope you're intrigued. I hope you see the urgency and beauty of these stories. And how can we make time for the study of these things, not so that we can understand them and then forget? It's not what God's not. He's not after that. He wants you to love these stories because he wants you to see him and his grace and his mercy and his love on every page. That's what we're invited into. So how can you make time this week for joy? How can you lay down a place in your heart to glory in the goodness, to glory in the power, to glory in the dawn of light shining in the world and the dawn shining in your own heart? That's what we worship about. That's what we sing about. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need the light of the gospel. We need the light of your power to speak truth to us. We need the light to beat back our darkness, our sin, our unbelief. Father, we beg that you would come, that you would meet with your people in such a way that we would remember your truth and not succumb to the customs of man, the traditions of our forebears. Father, we pray this morning that you would come and that you would remind us of all that Jesus has done in us, through us, and for us. We ask it in his name, and all God's people agree. Amen.